Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. We read the first 12 verses of this narrative of the discovery of the empty tomb by the women. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Thus far we read the word of God of the glorious first day of the week when Jesus was risen from the dead. Glorious indeed, and occasion for our great joy. We on the other side of all of these events, the other side of the Holy Spirit poured out and of the giving of the New Testament, have great joy. But you can imagine the great sadness and sorrow and trepidation the apostles and the disciples in general were feeling at the time when Jesus was crucified and he expired and was laid in that tomb. What darkness! All of their hopes had been in Jesus. All of their hopes for his glory and his being reigning as the king over Jerusalem. I suppose if they had these kinds of hopes, they were now dashed to pieces. They were thrown into the tomb with Jesus himself. Dark indeed, for they had put their hopes on him in whom they had become to believe that there was forgiveness in him. But now he's dead, and the grave remains for Jesus, and certainly for them, the prospect of death was that which loomed large in their consciousness. It was a dark, dark, dark night in the soul before the dawn of that first Easter morning. Jesus had died. For all they knew, he would remain in the death, remain in the grave, as they were thinking in their little faith. But then think of it. Think of the first dawn, the dawn also in the consciousness of those women. What an amazing thing to find the tomb empty and then to be enlightened about it by angels from heaven, and angels they were, these two men in shining garments, enlightened about the fact that Jesus was not there. He was not just taken away, his corpse, but he was risen from the dead. Imagine, in the midst of their perplexity, the excitement. Imagine the light dawning in the soul for that first time among those women. Imagine that. Think of that creatively as the people of God. You ought to be thinking all the time of the joy and excitement of that first morning. Jesus is risen. He is not dead. He's not here among the dead. He is risen. He's the living one. Hallelujah! That's the response of the Church of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 records that the stone was rolled away. Other of the events recorded that are not, all the details of the events of that day are not recorded here in Luke, but we would consider the perspective of Luke. And I want us to consider that Luke's inspired resurrection gospel is all about what I would call exclusivism and inclusivism. Big words. And by exclusivism, I mean that we are led by Luke, who himself is led by the Holy Spirit, to point out to the women that this Jesus Christ is the sole Savior and the sole living one. When the angels say to the women, "Why do you seek the living one?" we could translate, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" He doesn't belong among the dead. He is exclusively the Savior, the only one who is the living one, and he ought not to be found among the dead. This has all kinds of ramifications and implications, as we'll see, but there's this exclusivism of the Savior that's pointed out in Luke. He's the living one, which means his claims, his work, are all attested in his rising from the dead as true. He claimed to be the Savior. He was working to atone for sins. Well, it must be. He's the Savior. He's the wonderful one. He's the one who only and exclusively could be the Savior, and this is exactly who he is. So there's this exclusivism here. We're pointed to Jesus and to no other. Then there's this inclusivism. This is brought out by the fact that women here are the first to attest to the fact that Jesus is not in the grave and that he is risen from the dead, not just a body stolen. I know the other accounts, all of them, I believe, record the fact that the women were there first at the grave. But Luke has no less than five: Mary, Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, and then other women, so at least five of them who are there. And they're there, and as I would discern and as I would bring to you, so that there can be this understanding that women are included. Women whose testimony was nothing in those days in courts of law, women who could not bear even the mark of the old covenant, circumcision, but who were represented by the men, they, in fact, are honored at this tomb in this biblical inclusivism. Indeed, I would say, long before the women's liberation movement in the 1900s and early 20th century, or 1800s and early 20th century, that this is a declaration of women's liberation. But besides that, there's a liberation here of all kinds of sinners whom Jesus is risen to save. All sorts of people, women and men, and all sorts of colors and ethnicities and races. And so we have exclusivism and inclusivism, and we as well must respond to this wonderful gospel of the resurrection because it's for us. We're included to be those who give all the glory to the exclusive Savior, the living one, who's not to be found among the dead, not to be found among mere men, but he's at the right hand of God, risen there, and coming again to save us. So we want to consider the gospel revealed of exclusivism and inclusivism. Secondly, the witness that's given. And finally, the response. Jesus is pointed out here in the truth, though he's not pointed to, he's not to be seen. He's pointed out here by the men in shining garments, which we know are angels. Verse 23 even says that the women had received a vision of angels. These two shining angels, they speak to the fact that Jesus is the living one among the dead when they rebuke the women. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" They should not have been seeking the living one, even for all their sentiment and trying to preserve his body. They were bringing spices, children, and in those days they would perfume the body, which they were sure would be rotting soon, by the spices and the ointments that they could show to him. They were honoring Jesus in his death as they had honored him in their life. They had been followers of Jesus. Luke chapter 8 and other passages earlier in the Gospels say that Mary and Joanna, they were among the women who ministered to Jesus of his daily needs. They would care for him as women can do, and care for him in his needs as he was going about the work of ministry. But they were there, and they were there in their unbelief, really. They should not have been seeking Jesus among the dead, believing that he was dead, wondering how the stone would be rolled away, as if this was a hard thing for God. And they're told here of the exclusivity of Jesus, the singularity of his identity, the soulness, the aloneness that Jesus is. Even as he was alone on the cross, now he's alone in rising from the dead. There's something here that's astounding. Nobody else had done this. He was risen from the dead. He rises himself, he lays his life, and then he takes it back up again. And the Father is there with the Son, receiving him into life. And all his living here is revealed in his living as the living one risen from the dead. This is beautiful for us because it reminds us that his death was not in vain. For Jesus' death was not an ordinary death. It was a death for sinners and sins. And he is the one who is dying, therefore, was to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God, to make us to be at one with God. And so he had to pay the debt of sins, the wages of sin, which was death. He took on our sins on himself, and God vented his wrath, as it were, on those sins, on the one who was made sin for us, that we might perish, as it were, under the hand of God in our place. He's the one, therefore, whose death and its significance is revealed in that he rises from the dead. He doesn't die like all men in vanity and in sins, but he dies, and because he actually satisfied the justice of God, he's rewarded. He's rewarded with living, with life from the dead. Death cannot hold him. Death is not something that overcame him. He volunteered to give his life. He bore those sins. God, in fact, was pleased with his sacrifice. He expiated God. He pleased God. He actually paid for all those sins which the blood of bulls and goats could not. He was the high priest offering himself as the sacrifice. And indeed, God was well pleased with him. The perfect work of atonement is confirmed by his rising from the dead. That's why the New Testament always links death and resurrection of Jesus. The death of Jesus is something which is true, so that there's this faithfulness in Jesus, there's this acceptance of the sacrifice, and this is proven by the resurrection. Jesus is now the living one. He's risen from the dead. He's the living Savior God as well. In fact, this is part of the wonderful Christology that's revealed here. When the angels confirm that Jesus is the living one and that he ought not to be found among the dead, they are saying that he is the living Jehovah God, the living one, not just the living one of two. He's the living one. The living one is the living God, Jehovah, who is my life and my salvation. That's what we extol in the Psalms. Jehovah Jesus is this Jesus, as well as the Savior Messiah Jesus in his human nature. He's the living one in himself. That's why in John 5, Jesus says, "My Father has life in himself, and so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. There's this wonderful divinity revealed of Jesus in being the risen one. In fact, in his human nature, in his living, he must reveal that he also is the living God. He's God who comes to us and reveals his divinity in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation, the exaltation and rising up of his human nature. He reveals that he is God with a divine nature and essence, very God of very God, the living one. The living one. The living God. The living Savior. Why seek we him among the dead? Why do we say that he's like others? And why do we say that he's a failure in one sort of another? He's the living one, the God of our salvation, the Savior of our salvation, who is the source of our life. As the living one in himself, he's the source of our life from the dead, of our soul, causes us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, raises our bodies at the end of time after they have lain in the grave for longer or for shorter amount of time. But he raises them like unto his glorious body to be with him, body and soul forever. He's the living one, the source of our salvation. And he is this as the federal head of us. He rises as the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the one who rises first, principally, from the dead, and the body of that head follows wherever he goes. In Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, says the apostle of the Word of God. His death, in fact, is a dying to give us the right to life. This is what we ought to know. No one has a right to life until Jesus dies, that they might have the right to life. Babies don't have the right to life, not in themselves. We don't have the right to life in ourselves, but Jesus earns the right to life with God and to all of the blessings of life in his rising from the dead, having been crucified for our sins. He gives the life-giving Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, whom we have confessed also on Good Friday, the Lord and giver of life. The redemption, therefore, that's accomplished is applied to the people of his eternal choice. He is the living one. The angels point this out right away. The messengers of the truth, the sinless ones in their shining garments. You can imagine, children, what it would have been like to see those angels in the shining garments. And those who had the form of a man. They were not incarnate as Jesus, but they took on this appearance which was not in reality humanness. They were angels. But they're decked in white garments to remind them of the purity of their origin and the purity of their nature. They'd never sinned. And now as messengers of God, they would bring a pure truth. And the one thing those deluded women, those grieving women, those sincere and yet mistaken women needed to hear, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Turn your thoughts to what is true and remember the words that he said to you when he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Those angels are pointing them, not to Jesus, but to the Word of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Pointing them to the Word of Jesus. They don't say, there he is walking in the garden. Jesus will appear in person in no less than 10 different appearances for 40 days, but right to the Word, first of all. The women must be turned to the Word of Jesus, as we all must be turned to the Word of Jesus, since Jesus does not appear to us anymore, but he is revealed to us in the Word, that the faith in Jesus might be worked. This is the point here. And the exclusivism of the Savior in that confirmation of his own identity as the living one who predicted his own resurrection is brought out by these words of the angel. He has no place among the dead. He doesn't belong among all the world that dies in Adam. He doesn't belong in this grand cemetery, this world. He doesn't belong underneath the ground. He doesn't belong in his body strewn on the waves and somehow lost and in the belly of sharks. He is the one who is the living one. And we must know that and him alone. So the gospel of exclusivism is brought out here. And the women are made privy to that. This truth is revealed to them first of all. They will pass it on. They'll pass on the truth of the living one to others, but they first of all are included in this amazing message and this event. He's the living one, is Jesus, for his own, for men and women and boys and girls, sinners of every stripe, but women here are regarded as the worthy ones who will receive the first revelation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In every gospel, and here among these no less than five women, there is this revelation of the angels and therefore of the truth of the resurrection. Luke is like that, you know. He has many different, he is led by the Spirit to record many different and frequent visits of Jesus with women in their need and as they meet with him, ministering to him. You think of the very birth of Jesus recorded for us here in Luke is the revelation to Elizabeth, the child of John, or the mother of John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Anna, who would announce the coming Redeemer. And as well, in many other places, women are given an honor by Luke as those who are going to be visited in a great way at the end when Jesus dies and they'll be told about the resurrection. They are those privileged. But now, this, therefore, is something for us to think about. Not something to think about as those who are all about teaching now that women should be in office, special offices, or women can be greater than men, and so on. But women, nevertheless, are given a dignity here and reminded of a dignity here that they have in Christ that we should all remember. Because if we would remember this, we'd be very important, very, very edified. Luke is also about reminding us that Jesus visits all sorts of people who are not the kinds of people that, well, saviors and righteous men should visit. Sinners, I'm referring to. In many different instances in Luke, in his particular gospel that's inspired by the Spirit, Luke reminds us that God is the God of sinners. So he's the God of women who are of no account in that society, whose witness doesn't hold up in a court of law, whose testimony doesn't hold up in a court of law. But we're reminded as well of the fact that nobody is worthy of the visit of Jesus, but there are people that he considers worthy of his visits, like, for example, the publican in the temple. In Luke chapter 18, there's that amazing parable of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. The Pharisee's praying to himself, "Oh, I thank you that I'm not like the publican." The publican is crying out for mercy, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And he's way in the corner of the temple. He doesn't think he's worthy even of a place in the house of God. So Luke, he takes pains to remind us that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and this is what we would call the biblical inclusivism. God includes women, God includes sinners, God includes boys and girls. God is the one who's the Savior and who's risen for blacks and red and white and Asians and police and those who are guilty before the police and guilty before God. This is the kind of resurrection we have, the resurrection of this living Savior of sinners. Even as Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He also could have said, "I rise not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He rises as much as he came for sinners. And this moves the women and us to testify. That's my second point. These women, they were believers in Jesus. We should understand this. It's hard to understand, though, how they could be believers in Jesus and not yet believers in his resurrection. They weren't getting that straight. Nor were the disciples who tell the women those are idle tales. But they were believers. They were believers. And I believe, therefore, they were God's people then. They didn't have to be born again, as we would say it. They were born again. They were believers in Jesus. If they didn't have to be born again, well, what did they have to be? Well, I think they had to be informed again. They were believers who needed information, and they needed confirmation. And you see, we ought not to be so hard on them. They were, after all, members of the old covenant. They were before the age of the Holy Spirit poured out. That would be Pentecost, 50 days from here. 50 days when the Holy Spirit would pour out, and Peter, who was wandering here and there and everywhere, would be so confirmed he'd preach that amazing sermon, the great miracle of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, bringing it all together and understanding. But the women, they didn't have that. They needed to be informed again, as they had been again and again by Jesus, who'd said to them, 3 days after I'm crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now they had to be told again and have faith worked by preachers from heaven, angels. So, you know what happened? They became living ones to testify of the living one. They were living in ignorance, though, but now it was like something had gone off in their hearts, turning their minds, making them living witnesses of the living one. They were sad witnesses of his death. Now they would be glad and excited and running women to tell the world of his life. There's something in the heart that makes a witness and makes us to be witnesses too. It needs to be there, or it's just all about pointing people to creeds, pointing people maybe to the Word of God, but not pointing people to Jesus because we live. You see, what makes a witness is a person who lives for the living one and out of the living one. That's what makes a testifier. That's what makes a missionary. That's what makes a preacher. That's what makes a Christian mother. That's what makes a Christian father, Christian son, Christian daughter, Christian elder, Christian deacon, Christian worker, Christian on his vacation. The living one who makes us alive and happy, thrilled. So life is not this journey of sinful people and that's it. Life is not a pity party for our woes. It's truly life. It's truly joy. It's truly a relationship with God. That's what happened to these women. They were directed. They were told, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered, just like the angels said to them, remember. And they remembered. They thought it through. They recalled it. They were never going to forget it. Never. Those are the best kinds of people in the church, the people who remember. Pastors love people who remember. Pastors love it when they themselves remember, not just what they're going to say, but remember the gospel. Those are needed in the church, people who remember, people whose steps now are directed away from tombs and away from dead things to wherever God goes or God leads them to go. That's a striking thing. The women here, they return from the tomb and they tell all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And Matthew tells us they were told to tell the disciples that what they'd seen and heard. But here we're not told that they were told to tell the disciples. They just returned from the tomb. And the most important thing then was they were no longer going to the tomb or any tomb. Let's go look at another place. Let's go look in the dump. Maybe somebody dumped his body. No, we're not going to do that. We're coming away from the tomb. We're coming away from dead things because we've been told of the living one. Among all the things and all the carcasses and all the stench and all the spoil in the world, there's this living one we want to testify of, and we're coming away there from his tomb because he's not there and he doesn't belong there. They didn't know, of course, where he was. But they knew this, he wasn't in the tomb. And he wasn't in the tomb by resurrection, not just by relocation, by resurrection. He is the living one. And so they come and they go to the right place. Again, in the other narratives, it's told they are told to go to the disciples. Well, then it's the right place. If you're told by an angel to do something, you better do it, because those are words from God. But they're told, and they really, in fact, didn't need at this point, I believe, the words of the angel to go and tell the disciples, because intuitively, and not by women's intuition, but intuitively with informed intuition, they went to where they ought to go, and that's to other believers. They went to the church. They went to disciples. They went to ones who needed to hear of the living one. They went first to the house of God. Then they would go into all the world, but they went first to the house of God where they could encourage the disciples and themselves be encouraged. And they went, and they had courage. They had faith and they had courage to go there. For maybe they had talked to the disciples, and among the disciples, and everybody was down. Everybody was down and dour about this whole thing and thinking, oh, we've got to separate ourselves from this Jesus. He's dead. His cause is lost. We're in trouble if we keep on spouting off his names and his precepts and so on. We thought that he was the one, but we're disappointed now. The darkness had got to people. Think of the two men on the road to Emmaus after this. We thought he was going to be the Savior of Israel. They're depressed. There's a kind of spiritual despondency and depression. The darkness of the tomb, the darkness of those parts of 3 days had gotten to them. Death had gotten to them. What you see is what you get. The spear thrust, that's all you can see, that's all you're going to get. The thorns, the nail holes, the piercing of the hands and the feet, that's all you're going to get. A death of a hero, maybe, who died for a good cause. They can't be the living one. Maybe the philosophers are right. No one can rise from the dead. Certainly no one can raise himself from the dead. Oh, they'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and others, but to raise yourself, how do you do that? All these doubts. So the women had courage here. They're going to say something that's not going to be well taken, as we'll see. But they're going to say something that needs to be said. And they're going to be exclusivists. When you hear of the living one, and he's the living one, definite pronoun, the living one, you're going to preach of the living one. Not a way and a truth and a life, but the way, the truth and the life, the resurrection and the life. You're going to preach that God and that Savior if you really heard him. And so the women were, and so we ought to be. We ought to be. God is the only God. In Jesus Christ revealed, the resurrection of the dead is the resurrection of the living one first. The resurrection of the Savior in the human nature, this Savior who is our God. We believe that that's the name, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, that there is no other salvation than in Jesus Christ and in that name. We are, you see, therefore, as we witness in this world, and this is the application here, to be exclusivists, to preach God and God alone in salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and to preach that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped not just as C&E Christians worship Him on Christmas and on Easter, but every single day and every single Lord's Day. He is the one who is Savior and who is Lord. And we preach this over against the other exclusivists in this world. You know who the exclusivists are in this world? The worldly ones? They're the ones who exclude God. Anything but God, anything but a God who's really God, who has claims on all of us. We'll take a God who is your God's okay, and my God's okay. Is that okay? We can live together. That's what the problem with Caesar was with Christianity. Christianity wasn't saying, you're okay, Caesar, calling yourself the Soter, the Savior. You're not okay doing that. Jesus is the only Savior. That's what got the Christians persecuted. Well, this God is excluded among men today, and always has been, and therefore His Bible is excluded. Remember the words of Jesus? What for? They'd say, if an angel came to them. If you come to them, remember the words of Jesus. What for? There's no truth. What is truth? Pilate says, the chief humanists. We live among those who have no God and no revelation of God except whatever you feel. Whatever you feel as a Mormon and the one to whom I witnessed on the plane the other week. Whatever you feel, that's what it comes down to. Whatever latter-day revelation there might be among the apostles in the Mormon tabernacle or in my heart, whatever revelation I receive, that's good. That's the message of Easter. We're all those who have our own revelation. Well, the Bible is excluded, and therefore the possibility of the resurrection from the dead and an afterlife, they're all excluded by unbelievers, by scientists, by humanists, and secularists all. So this is the day in which we witness, beloved. As the women did, we should be moved to testify as living ones and as those who are informed the Word of God, the truth of Jesus, the exclusive claims of Jesus. And therefore, we must be biblical inclusivists, denouncing not only modern exclusivism, but modern inclusivism. What people are saying Christianity is and is the epitome of, it's inclusive. That's what they're saying today. What's inclusivism? You see it over and over in government policies and factories and churches. We got to include everybody. Well, inclusivism is everybody's included regardless of race, color, religion. Religion, too. Everybody's included regardless of race, color, religion, sex, gender, whatever. Everybody is included. That's the modern inclusivism. Everybody ought to be included. No matter what they feel, no matter what they like to do, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, they're not hurting anybody else. They're certainly not hurting God because it's their God. We ought to include them. Unbiblical inclusivism, therefore, is including sinners the way they are. It's maybe remembering some sort of resurrection and life and exhilaration in being who they are, but it's forgetting the cross whereby Jesus paid the debt for sinners to set them free from sin and liberation, women's liberation, sinners' liberation is freedom not to be who you are and to be included as you are, whatever gender, whatever principle, whatever philosophy and practice, but it's to be included and to be holy in that inclusion. God makes sinners free and sets them free from sin It's not come as you are in yourself. It's come as you are in Christ. The message of the gospel of the resurrection, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, is that sinners are included who are now made holy and happy in holiness and not in being whatever they want to be. The women were like that in themselves. They knew they were included. That's something. Imagine you were a woman, a leper, Mary Magdalene, out of whom had been cast seven demons. Think of yourself as you go to the empty tomb in your mind. Jesus is including you, sinner. He rose for you, sinner, and me. This is amazing. The gospel of free grace, the risen Savior who is the crucified Savior, to declare to the world this thing called grace, God's wonderful redemption at Christ's expense, unmerited favor to sinners. So we testify of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior of sinners, whose cross we preach first, whose resurrection that follows, and the spiritual holy salvation of people. So you see, this leads to responses that are like no other. Notice the women here. They went to the disciples and their words. They told those things to the disciples, and their words, verse 11, seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Idle tales are simply fables, things that are worthless, not worth listening to. They're not worth it. It's like gossip. Imagine they're thinking, oh, those emotional women, they're just getting worked up about something. They weren't seeing straight when they saw an empty tomb. Maybe somebody stole the body, who knows? But it's a story. And to a man, they're like that, those disciples, the 11, excuse me, and the rest who were with them. They didn't believe together. It's amazing. The disciples, in antithesis to the crowd crying, crucify Jesus, had wanted to hold on to him. And now together they're saying, away with him, a risen Savior? How can that be? They've become a crowd who were a congregation and ought to have been a congregation. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. And no doubt, the women told them, the words that the angel had said you should remember, the words of Jesus. And they weren't believing them. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. He'd said that. You can read that in Luke 18 or 19 somewhere where he said just like something like that. They weren't believing that. Their guilt is propounded there and compounded. Idle tales. Oh, beloved, it's exactly what we run up against in our witness, don't we? You come out the door, and you're all excited about the Lord Jesus, and you want the courage. You lack the courage because you know you're going to get hit in the face. Maybe you've been hit in the face. I have. So many words, verbal assaults or physical rejection. And being ostracized from the society for this. And the first thing that people hate about a witness, of course, is that we're racists. You know that, don't you? You're a racist if you're a Christian, and so am I. That is, we're human racists. We are against the whole human race. We are against the entire human race. It doesn't matter what color, but we stand with God against the race in Adam, in its sins and in its defiance of God. Now that message, beloved, is not well taken by blacks, by whites, by smart people, by rich people, by scientists. All, we're against them all, as we are against ourselves in Adam, and as we abhor ourselves in Adam, we abhor the world. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. There's this double crucifixion because we glory in the cross. There's separation. There's this antithesis between us and the world of good people and bad people. And we're not saying, well, part of the world is good. On the Upper East Side, we're not over on the tracks. The Upper East Side is good and the other side is not good. I'm not saying that. We're against the whole citizen populace of the city and of the town and of the country and all the races and all the colors and all the culture. If it's not for Christ, it's against him. It's against God. We're human racists. And so our message is not received just on that point. People don't like to be called as sinners. And they scoff at this possibility even of a resurrected Savior. Now, beloved, be not daunted by this. Be not flagged in your zeal or in your belief that Jesus Christ is the living one still. Because he predicted too that he would be rejected. And he's rejected in you when you witness of him because he's witnessing through you. And this is the one they're hating and not you. They don't want Jesus up. They want to keep this good man, this great Savior, this great God down. If they can, by their lies, by their philosophies, by their substitute saviors, by their vaccinations, by their plans and their policies and all the money they're pouring into their programs and all the successes they're claiming. Yes, we don't need Jesus today. Thank you very much, you thorns in the side Christians. Be courageous. Because, beloved, it's a calling. You've been to the tomb, you're called, you're moved, you're a living one who has to get it out because the living one is your great Savior and you love him and you want him to be glorified as you testify of him. Be courageous, be fruitful, and come away from the empty tomb and go to your home, go to your work, go to your play, wherever you're going. Go from the tomb toward Jesus and his people and gather in the harvest of which he's the first fruits. Beloved, Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Tell all the world. Hallelujah. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this congregation, that it might be living witnesses to the truth of the living Son of God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for rising from the dead, for confirming to us so many ways and in our hearts by the Spirit that this is true, that all you've said and done is true, and that you are working presently in this world to take your own to yourself. You're coming again. All is not in vain. All is significant. Our lives are significant. They're not petty. They're not small. They are truly crucial in your plan. And you're using us and you're blessing us. Bless us, Lord, in the pits of life, in the hard things of life. May we know the resurrection from the pits as well as the resurrection from the grave. May we live out our faith. May we be those who are on the way. On the way home and on the way to be those who testify of the truth as it is in Jesus, the exclusive Savior and our God, in whose name we pray. Amen.